All right, let's take our Bibles and we can turn to James chapter 2. We'll actually be looking at the text tonight, James 2 and James 3. And I'll mention more about that later, but James 2. And then if you have the handout that I started referencing last week, you can get that out. You don't have to have it, but I will reference it a little bit tonight. I'm going to do a little bit of a review of it since it was just part one last week. And it'll kind of give you an idea or remind you of what we're planning or trying to do here. So this is the wisdom of James in Proverbs part 2. Excuse me. And I'll just start with the outline so you'll have an idea of what we're going to look at tonight. So what we'll do is do a little bit of a review of the handout. And what we looked at last week was just the, in other words, part one. So what we'll do is we'll review the handout a little bit. It's fairly self-explanatory, and then we'll look at what we covered last week briefly. And then tonight we'll pick up on the third and fourth theme there of partiality. If you remember last week, I said another synonym would be favoritism. And then the fourth item, which is speech. So we'll look at that tonight. So we'll do a little bit of a review. So if you missed last week or don't remember, it's not a problem. And then we'll look at the third and the fourth on the list there, partiality slash favoritism, whichever word you want to use, and then speech. And so we'll be looking at that tonight. I started off last time with this quote. I'll mention it one last time. Who knows? I might get wild and use it again, but probably not. But the quote I used was, wisdom is seeing things from God's perspective. I used that last week to kind of get us started on the series. Again, the wisdom of James and Proverbs part 2. The idea with that is just sort of the idea of God's word versus human opinion. And we have a lot of human opinion, especially today. But tonight we're going to start looking at, like I said, the third and fourth topic that's on this sheet here. Now, I'll mention this. Hopefully, I won't keep doing this each time because I know you'll probably get tired of me saying it. But the origin of this chart and the study, because one may say, well, okay, wouldn't Proverbs go first or what in the world's going on here? So if you look at the chart here, I'm going to go a little bit backwards. So if you just look at the chart here, you'll notice that you have the theme, then you have James, then you have Proverbs. Several years ago, I was teaching verse by verse, just like I normally would, through the book of James. And as I was going through, and if you look at the chart here, James follows in sequential order. So it starts with James 1 and goes all the way through James 5. So as I was going through the study, one of the things that struck me was I kept having these references that were specific. So in other words, James would talk about a particular subject, and so did Solomon in Proverbs. And by the time I got done with the series, you have the chart before you. And it makes for an interesting study. And so that's what we're looking at here. So if you're wondering where the themes originate from, why is James listed first? It's because if you think of your mind, James, of course, going through the book of James, there's nine things that he and Solomon both specifically address. Now, I'll read this introduction one last time that's on the handout. It says, and this is my words here, so if you don't like the words here, you can blame the author, which is me. But anyway, it says James is often called the Proverbs of the New Testament. So if you were to study in depth James, I would hope the person would mention that because that is oftentimes quoted. But anyway, the reason is that it is a book filled with concise, practical wisdom for everyday Christian living, much like Solomon's collection of wise sayings found in the book of Proverbs. Wisdom is knowledge applied to life and gives the idea of being a doer of the Word of God, not simply a hearer. Okay, we've already kind of talked about the chart, the themes that are on the chart or the topic, whichever way you want to say it. Wisdom, anger, partiality, speech. Humility being humility for those who are gracious versus those who are prideful. And then boasting, of course, but in specific terms, boasting about the future. It's the idea we'll see next time of making plans, but leaving someone very important out, which happens to be God. And that's not usually a good thing. And then, of course, riches are temporary. The idea of riches being fleeing prayer, and then that love covers sin, and that is very true. Now, I mentioned this quote last time, and Warren Wiersbe is just in sort of indicative of what we're looking at. James is the Proverbs of the New Testament, a practical book that discusses living the Christian faith. So again, if you ever were to study James, invariably someone, if they're covering it, I'd say halfway well, they should be expressing to you that there's a lot of parallels between James and Solomon, okay, being the main point. Now, if you weren't with us last time, we looked at wisdom and anger, and the idea there of wisdom, I'm glad that it starts off that way because the study would be a little bit askew if it wasn't, but the idea is James starts with wisdom, and wisdom, and if you remember, was imagine going through a situation and you don't know what to do. And you remember we saw last week in James 1, it says, if anyone is lacking of something, meaning how to handle a particular situation, a difficulty, what should they do? They need to turn to God. And we need to do that asking God for wisdom. And we saw also, what does God like to do? He delights in giving the knowledge to us and he will not scold us. The idea with that is just a simple lesson, which is, have you ever tried to maybe needed to ask someone a question and you're sort of afraid because if you ask the question, they might rebuke you or scold you? Well, God's not like that. And so we don't need to be hesitant to go to God because God will graciously give us what we need. And so we don't need to be concerned about being scolded or whatever word you want to use. And then we looked at anger. How many of you have ever been angry? How many of you have been angry over the last week? Well, we looked at the two types of anger, and if you remember the way I differentiated righteous anger from sinful anger, righteous anger is the desire to uphold God and his righteousness. In other words, you're sort of in game as you want to uphold the standards of God. So I use the idea of Jesus, of course, in the temple, but even today, I mean, is it wrong that Christians get upset when Jesus is, if you will, blasphemed or mocked or something? Of course not. Needs to be controlled, needs to be limited, and all those types of things. On the other hand, sinful anger, what is it primarily not seeking? Well, it's not seeking the righteousness of God. It doesn't really care about that. It's typically seeking itself, something along those lines. So we've looked at wisdom. The idea that God gives wisdom, he gives it freely. He's not going to scold us, thankfully. As his children, we're supposed to come to him when we have a need for that. And then in terms of anger, righteous anger, I would still say is okay. But that even within and of itself needs to be controlled because we don't need it to get out of hand. Sinful anger, obviously, is not by any means worried about the righteousness or the standards of God. It's simply seeking selfish desires or something of that nature. All right, so having said all that, let's look at the next on the list. So if you have your handout, we've covered the first two. We'll look at the third and the fourth. So the first one is partiality or favoritism, whichever way you want to call it. Now, before we read the verses, so we've got two readings tonight, so you guys can fight those out momentarily. The first one, I will say, will be the longer reading, and whoever wants the shorter reading, I would probably wait for the next one. But before we look at partiality, Webster's defines partiality or favoritism this way. It says, as the showing of special favor, the fact of being a favorite. Okay, so it's pretty straightforward. Partiality, if you think of how to understand that, it's being partial to someone or something. So, and somewhat synonyms of one another. So favoritism is something. Do you think favoritism shows up in the secular world? Does it ever show up in the church? Unfortunately, sometimes it does, doesn't it? And God actually does have quite a bit to say about this subject. And again, it's the idea that there are certain people that get, if you will, preferential treatment that maybe someone else wouldn't give. It is the idea of giving special treatment to A versus B, okay? And there's a lot of examples of this. James mostly is relating it to the idea of the poor and the rich as an illustration, but it's the same idea. It would be the idea of a person, persons who get certain treatment, and the same, if you will, isn't applied to someone else. So it's basically the idea of I have a favorite, and so I'll do this for this one, but I won't do in that like manner. So that's kind of the idea of what James and Solomon speak of. So as we start looking at this, I'm going to get someone to read. It's the passage. It's a little bit lengthy, so whoever wants to be adventurous and read, it's James 2 verses 1 through 9. But before you read it, just remember when we're looking at this, it's the same with wisdom, same with anger. There's a, we'll use the word plethora of verses that we could use for partiality in any of these. But this is just to stick with James and Proverbs, or else we'll be all over the, no pun intended, proverbial map. Okay? So, James 2, 1 through 9, please.
My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors.
All right. Thank you, Gene. All right. So we'll look at this and go through this sort of in a section. And if you, this is just completely, totally somewhat irrelevant, but just as an aside, when James teaches, I've often found it kind of interesting. James does a similar approach that Jesus does, which shouldn't be all that shocking. But what he does is a lot of times he'll make a statement, and then he uses a real life illustration, and then he sort of applies it at the end. And James tends to do that. You'll see that in both of these to some degree. But in any case, so he starts off with, and he's speaking here to church members. This isn't the outside, as I call it, secular world. So he speaks to the brethren, and he speaks of the faith. But who is their faith rooted in? It starts off with our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. So what he speaks of here, this is similar to Paul, and I'm, like I said, I'm trying not to go off into other stuff too much here, but 1 Corinthians 2:8, Paul calls the Lord of glory. Now, why is he, and does James start with this idea that God is glorious and the Lord Jesus Christ is who he is? I'll just read you this quote here by Smith. He says in his commentary that, quote, in the Lord's presence, all men, however high in worldly position, become very small. The idea there is, he starts off with, James does, is that God is the one who is enthroned over all, right? He's the most glorious of them all. And when God looks down on humanity, in a sense, he sees us all equal, okay? That's sort of the idea there. And if you have a right view of who the Lord is, you'll in turn typically have a better view of who you are, right? In other words, you'll see yourself as what before God? Well, a sinner, all of those types of things. So if you have a right view of who God is, you'll tend to have a better estimation of yourself, and you won't think too highly of yourself, okay? That'd be a way to think of it there. So he starts off with this, and he's just pointing to the fact that the Lord himself is the king over everything. And in a sense, you know, we are who we are before God. And as such, we should not have, and it's in the NASB, it supplies the words there. If you notice in italics, if you have a 95, it supplies the words to the Greek text there, an attitude of personal favoritism. So what does the word favoritism mean? Well, in Greek, it's a word here. I'll spell it out for you if you do want to look it up. It's PROSOPOLEMPSIA. And from that word, that Greek word, it is favoritism, partiality, and simply means personal favoritism. So it would be personal favoritism applied towards someone or something, course, singular or plural. It's kind of an interesting word, though, because if you study what the meaning of it is, you'll get that. But if you look into the word, what it means is to lift the face. Kind of interesting if you think about it and you're thinking, okay, now what does that mean? If you take Vines, it's a study, it's expository study of the Greek words. It says to give respect to one's position, rank, popularity, or circumstance. So if you put the two together, basically what it's saying is you're sort of lifting your face towards someone who isn't what? who isn't popular or maybe doesn't have the most favorable circumstances or doesn't have a rank or position of authority, and you look down on those people who don't have that. Does it make sense? So it gives the idea of being, I hate to use the word snooty. You ever been snooty before? Probably all have. But the idea of being snooty, sort of snobbish, like, oh, who is that? You know, those people over there are of less value than me. And that's technically what the meaning of it is. So the idea here is that in view of our standing before God, we are all sinners, aren't we? I mean, none of us is holier than thou, even though we might think we are. And so that's sort of the idea of where he starts with. And then he says, in light of our standing before God, our attitude should be not to have personal favoritism. In other words, we shouldn't lift up ourselves and look down on someone else or look in favor of one over the other. So again, if you notice the way James teaches, a lot of times he teaches very similar to Jesus, his half-brother, which is the case I would make. But in any case, in verses 2 through 4, when Gene was reading it, he gives this illustration, okay, or an example of favoritism. Now, this one is just that. What is an example? It's an example. It's an illustration. It doesn't say that there aren't other illustrations we can use. I'll give you a quote at the end to kind of give you an idea of what he's talking about. But in verses 2 through 4, we get the example. So he's told them not to do something, and now he says, let me explain to you and give you an illustration of how not to do something. Okay? He's sort of like the pastor saying, don't do A, and then he stops. And you're thinking, okay, now how do I do this? Okay? So in verses 2 through 4, he says, for, so this is an illustration or example, if a man comes into your church and he is what? He looks good, right? He's got the Sunday suit and tie on, right? So that's the person A. So they're outwardly what? They look nice. They're rich, we assume, which doesn't always mean that's true. You know, they might be in debt up to their eyeballs because they bought that fancy suit, but I'm kidding. But the idea there is he's describing this well-dressed person. But what does he put in opposition to it? Someone who we assume isn't dressed all that great, or maybe not to our standards, right? So you've got two people that come into the church. One dresses the part. One, we think, what's he doing here, right? One might think. And so that's what James is doing. He's showing you this. Now, what happens in verse 3? You pay certain attention. It means you look at or show favor towards which one? You got to love James. I mean, he is so similar in many ways to Jesus, the way he teaches with, he states something, he gives the illustration. And this was a huge issue during that time. If you think of the context, that's why he's speaking of rich and poor. I don't think you quite see that extreme, maybe quite as much today. In other words, the disparity then was rich and poor. I mean, it was very, very sharp. But in any case, what does he say? Well, he takes the person and illustrates that the person who had the nice suit and tie on and had the tie clip on, and you say, sit here. What about the poor person, though, that we assume is of less value? What do? Go sit on the footstool back there in the corner. So what James is saying is, imagine two people coming into the church. One's dressed really nice, and you put them up front, and the other person you put in the back. Is that being Christ-like? You got to love James. Now, if you notice here, what is he saying? Of course, he's using this as an illustration, okay? So don't overread it. But what he's saying is you're giving preferential treatment to one based off of a certain criteria that you have given and not showing it towards another. How many of you ever heard of J. Vernon McGee? He's got this funny quote, so listen to it. It's meant to lighten up a little bit, okay? So it's funny. He says, someone has said, some go to church to close their eyes and others go to eye the clothes. Okay. That's, you know, of course, it's meant to be funny. So lighten it up a little bit. But that's the idea, isn't it? And what James is doing is something that we don't like to admit. We are visual people and we look and we observe and we think, well, because of this, person A, it doesn't matter what it is, whatever that is, that criteria is for A. But then for B, and we pick And we go for one versus the other. Now, is that the way that we should be doing? Because we are supposed to follow what the Lord's, if you will, instructions are. So notice it says in verses, and I'm somewhat summarizing this a little bit, but you notice when Gene was reading it, it says in verse 5, it says, "My beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor?" The idea there is what he's doing is he's drawing the illustration to an application, and he says, does God show favoritism towards one versus the other? And of course, we know God is not what? He's not partial. I'll give you a reference if you want to read it. It's Deuteronomy 10:17. Now, if you struggle with this idea, well, sure, God's partial. He has his own chosen people. Well, but does he chasten them?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I mean, he didn't say to the Assyrians, well, you know, the Jews, they should be in judgment because they're loved, my beloved people. I'll just let it pass. I'll blink an eye at it. No, God applies things justly and with our partiality. 1 Samuel 16:7, David is chosen. Why? Remember, what does God look at, as we like to say? Not the what? What do we do? Yeah, I mean, we all do that, okay? And I'm not saying we don't. We all will at times say, this criteria is for A, and then you start getting into this and so forth. The idea there is that this is totally foreign to the way God works. And if we're God's people, what are we supposed to reflect? Exactly. Okay, it's not that hard of an example. Don't do this. Here's an example of why not to do it and what it would look like in real life. God doesn't do this, and since you're God's children, you shouldn't do that either. So if Sunday we have two people that come in, what should we do? Treat them the same. Treat them the same as best we can, okay? And then James, oh, go ahead.
Our churches today, the back pews are all full, and the only ones available.
Yeah, so I guess the analogy would be, yeah, we'd need to flip it for today, wouldn't we? We'd say that if the person comes in as favorable, we sit them in the good back seats, and then we put the poor people in the front. This is a good example of not taking illustrations to the extreme. They are called examples for a reason. No, but that's pretty funny. So what's James is doing? What is James doing? If you don't know this, and we're not teaching this entirely, obviously, James is trying to show Christians how to be mature believers versus immature. Mature believer would do what? They need to avoid this type of behavior here. Now, I've been looking at where Solomon teaches essentially the same thing. Turn real quick and I'll read this one. This is Proverbs. And this one's pretty interesting because at first you might think, what? And then I'll try to explain it briefly here. So this is Proverbs. It should be on your sheet there. Proverbs 24, 23. And I'll try to explain it. It's fairly self-explanatory. It's essentially the same thing. It's just worded a little different. But Proverbs 24, 23. These are the sayings of the wise. To show partiality in judgment is not good. What's he talking about here beyond the obvious? Okay, now, if you were to go before a judge and you had two choices, choice A was a judge who was not partial. In other words, he applied the law in a good way. In other words, he was the same with Gene as he was with Merritt. Or B, he was partial, and if he liked you, he gave you special treatment. But if he didn't like you, you wouldn't want to go to him because he wouldn't give you that same treatment. Which one would you go to? You go to A because you just, in a sense, think, well, he's going to apply the things, in other words, fairly. It's interesting. If you read 1 Timothy, the pastorals, it says that the elders are to apply the truths of Scripture evenly to all people in the church. Do you know what that means? Doesn't matter which title is. Doesn't matter how long you've been here or how much money you give. If we do A for that, we should do B for someone else. Does that make sense? It is all the same idea there. I'll read this and then we'll go on to speech. But this is Homer Kent. And I'm using this just to sort of drive the point home. James uses an illustration of poor and rich, but you know as well as I do that that can be a monsoon of things in a church, right? It could be, it doesn't matter what it is, it could be a lot of things. And Homer Kent just sort of sums this up, I think, well. Kent says, it's equally wrong for Christians to base their treatment of other human beings on superficial matters such as economic, social, or racial differences. And that's sort of the point of both. We don't need to look at someone because just because someone doesn't have a lot of money doesn't mean anything about their character. They may just not like to spend money. They might be, you know what the word is, cheap and have a whole bunch of money stored up because they haven't bought a nice suit. Okay, we just don't know. We need to treat everyone equal. And it shouldn't matter what someone's social status is. I will remind you of this and we'll move on. In the selection of deacons, nowhere in there does it say anything about their social status. It's all about their character. Mm-hmm. Amen? Mm-hmm. So we just need to be careful because this is very broadly applied. All right, so having dealt with favoritism, we're going to read my next favorite. No, just kidding. Bad joke. We're going to read the next one. This is the fourth on the chart here. And this one is everyone's favorite speech. Boy, we all take a deep breath and go. So the next one is speech. And this one is in James 3, 1 through 12. Now, for time's sake, we won't read the long, because it is a lengthy passage. I'm just going to summarize a few of the points, but we're mostly just going to look at the illustration. He starts off in verses 1 and 2, and he talks about teachers. And teachers, what do they do? Well, they do a lot of things, but they talk, right? Yeah. I mean, you almost have to, because it's hard for me to stand up there for 30 minutes and not ever say anything. Obviously, that's where you crack a joke at me. But the more you talk, the more accountable you are, right? And he uses that idea. So a pastor, for instance, it's better to be short or brief because the less you say, the less you get in trouble for. But then he illustrates the tongue. And these are really good illustrations. And that's all we're going to look at in this. And then I'll tell you, how does one overcome the tongue? And there's really only one way. But someone read 3 through 6. These are just the illustrations. So he's already done the same thing. He said, don't do this. You need to be mindful of the tongue. And then he's going to show these three illustrations of the tongue. So someone read 3 through 6 for me. These are just the illustrations.
Now, if we put bits into the horse's mouths so that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell.
James is seeker friendly, isn't he? Which I always love it. No, actually, these illustrations are really helpful. I think they're really good. These are some of the best ones in the Bible about the what it's doing is, in a sense, it's saying the tongue is a very small part of the body, and I'll show you what the illustration. But then, even though it's really small, it causes massive damage, or it has the potential to. So notice the first two illustrations, they're sort of the same. They're just variations. A horse and a ship, what are they steered by? Well, it tells you in there. Remember the in the mouth? What about the boat? It's a little rudder. Actually, I came across this, and I thought this is interesting. The Queen Elizabeth ship, anybody know how much that thing weighs? There's no way you would know unless you're just really smart. 84,000 tons. Do you know the size of the rudder? Only 140. So 140 pound or ton rudder moves an 84,000 ship, ton ship. That's a lot, isn't it? It's the idea of what James is saying. The mouth and the, if you will, the horse and the ship here is the idea that the tongue is very small, isn't it? But in many ways, it can cause what? And he uses the idea of the third illustration of fire. So he says horses and ships. In other words, the tongue has this way of guiding and directing us for good or bad. Oftentimes, it's more for bad, and it needs to be tamed. And it can, the tongue being small, it can affect the whole body and so forth. But notice the fire. Why would he use the tongue with fire? Well, if you think of a forest fire, how do they typically start?
Small.
Like a small spark, so to speak. And then what happens? Then if you're not careful, it eventually can spread, and then we have problems. The Great Chicago Fire in 1871 was started by how? Does anybody know?
Cow kicked over a lantern.
Yeah, just by a lantern. Isn't that weird? I mean, that's the same idea there, is that the tongue can cause the problem, and it doesn't take much to do it. Now, so he uses the illustration, like I said, it's the idea of the tongue being a small part, and he uses the idea of a bit and the rudder of a ship. The small tongue, the meaning the smallness of it, can, of course, cause great damage. The question, though, is, if you notice in there, there's this word, it's this idea of taming. How can the tongue be tamed? I would submit to you that the only way really for it to be contained is by being led by the fruit of the Spirit within us, and yielding to the Spirit. Because in a sense, what James is saying is man can't control his tongue himself. If you're married long enough, men will know that. Women, of course, don't have that problem. But the idea there is that you and I can't really control the tongue as hard as we try, right? We might improve it a little bit here and there, but the Holy Spirit will help you. Then when we walk by the fruit of the Spirit, that would be Galatians 5:15 through 23, it will enable us to. Now let's look, before we finish for this week, let's look at Proverbs. We won't look at both of these, and I'll read this. It's Proverbs 10:19 and what Solomon speaks of it. And I think it'll kind of hopefully drive the point home here that the tongue can be good, used for good, can it? So don't misunderstand what we sang earlier that Dave picked out, right? Sing with tongues of praise. It also can cause a whirlwind or a forest fire of damage. So we'll just read the first. It's Proverbs 10:19. I also have 18:21 reference, but 10:19 says, "When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise." Control the tongue. And really the only way for Christians to do that is to walk in the Spirit, to allow the Spirit of God to do that. And the less said sometimes is the better. Had a seminary professor, and he said, "The tongue is a barometer of what you are because it reveals what we are inside," as a general rule, not as every statement. All right, so two takeaways on these two things here. The first is, as believers, we must guard against showing favoritism, treating all people with Christ-like love and honor, regardless of outward appearances, status, and so forth. Fairly straightforward. And then lastly, we should submit our tongue to the Spirit's control, using our words to build up rather than to tear down. And then next week, if you want to read ahead, it will be the fifth and sixth, which is humility and boasting. None of us boast about tomorrow, right?